Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Well, this morning, we're going to begin where we left off. We left off just beginning to talk about chapter 1, verse 6. We began to talk about John the Baptist. There's so much. I mean, we could literally just spend weeks on some of these verses, but we don't want to do that exactly. But let me remind you that as the section between verses 3 and 4 was finishing last week, the last thought we had was that the light, in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John is going to begin using the metaphor of light and dark for us to understand Christ and the world. So we're going to talk about that as we do. And what role did John the Baptist play in that? Who was John the Baptist? So let's just look at a couple of verses this morning. We'll start with verse 6 here. And I'll read 6, I think 6 through 9. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. Let's stop there. So John, the apostle, John the disciple, John the beloved, is now writing about John the Baptist. And it can get real confusing when you hear a lot of Johns. So we'll try and keep these separate. So when I refer to John, the beloved disciple, I'll probably just say St. John. And when I refer to John the Baptist, I'm going to say John the Baptist. Not by popular thought, John the Baptist really is not the founder of the Baptist movement, in case you ever wondered about that. John the Baptist, the Baptist church was not founded by John the Baptist. It's not quite that old. But what is he? He's known as John the Baptist because his ministry was he was very well known for his baptisms. He came baptizing people, it says, as he came as the forerunner. Some of your Bibles will have that title for John there, the forerunner of Christ. We know that in the Old Testament prophets, in Isaiah specifically, there is prophecy that there would be one who comes to proclaim the way, to light the way for the Messiah. And John is that person. But who is John the Baptist? He is a special individual. I think he's unique among all the prophets. He is considered the final prophet. If we think of all the Old Testament prophets, and what's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament? The life of Christ. The life of Christ begins the New Testament era, or the New Testament story. And of course, that begins with the birth of Christ. So we have about a scholarly, I can't tell you exactly, but approximately 400 years. Approximately 400 years between the last words we have recorded in the Old Testament prophets, and the beginning of what we would call the New Testament era with the birth of Christ. So somewhere around 400, that's a long time. And in that 400 years, it's not that God was silent completely. We shouldn't think that. Because there were other books written in that time. Sylvia, your Bible might even have some of those other Maccabees books. Maccabees, the book, the story of the Maccabean revolt, the Judas Maccabees, the story, the books of book of. There's a one called the Book of Wisdom. It's one of my favorite books, actually. There's some other books. You know, they're in Catholic Bibles. They're in Orthodox Bibles. Protestants have grown up without them. We don't understand them sometimes, so we need to think it through. But more and more Protestant Bibles are putting them in. in maybe not in the same order of the canon, because they were all written in that separate time period. So they're kind of collected in a section called the Apocrypha. Have you heard of the Apocrypha? Okay, so the Apocrypha is a word that was labeled, that's spelled A-P-R, I think it's A or O, Apocrypha, like that. Apocrypha, is that right? I think so, yeah. A-P-R-O-P-H-A. There's a C missing, Apocrypha, oh yes, my goodness, yeah. My spelling isn't good right on the fly like this. Apocrypha. You never know. I used to be a really good spelling champion in school. Not good at handwriting, though. So the apocryphal books, don't be afraid to read them. They're good books. They have, that's why they're being added into more and more Bibles. I think there's a little less of that Protestant reaction to anything Catholic that had to be shunned that happened right after the Protestant Reformation. You know, all statues were thrown out of, all pictures were thrown out. Even all stained glass windows were broken out. I mean, much of the majesty and beauty of Christian worship was just done away with in the Protestant Reformation. And that's tragedy, really. So, and some of the things that were went by the wayside were some of these books, because these books were not understood. There had never been a great council that had said, here's the list of the Old Testament books. That had never happened. Okay? So I'm going to give you a little history here this morning on the Old Testament canon. And that'll lead us into a discussion of John the Baptist. We know there, of course, there are 27 books in the New Testament. None of us argue over that. We all agree, Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox, there are 27 books in the New Testament. Why do we agree on that? Because it was written down by a council. Okay? There were councils in the late 300s that dealt with this issue. The council, I think it was the Council of Carthage that actually put together this 27-book list, okay, that we call the New Testament. But yet, nobody had really ever dealt with the Old Testament. It was just, these were the words of God, and there had always been kind of two sets, not always, but by the time of Christ, in that intertestamental period, many of these books were written, these extra apocryphal books. And by the time of Christ, there were definitely two sets of canons. You know what a canon means? That's a list, an official list, okay? An official rule, if you will. So there were two sets of canons, two sets of Old Testament books. One was the Greek canon, okay? And one was the Hebrew canon. Don't let that confuse you. The Greek canon was not written by Greeks. It was written by Jewish scholars that knew Greek, because Greek was the lingua franca of the world. Greek was the language of commerce. Everyone, that's why the New Testament is written in Greek. Now, much of the Old Testament is Hebrew. Almost all of it is Hebrew, the real antiquity books. But then latter parts of the Old Testament, so most of the Old Testament, the ancient parts are Hebrew. The latter part, there's some Aramaic and some Greek. Okay, into the Old Testament. Not much, though. But in this intertestamental period, I'm going to call it the intertestamental period, okay? In this intertestamental period, the books were written in Greek. And this, there was a group of 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, who were commissioned about 250 years before Christ. So this is after, 100, 150 years after the last words of the prophets we know in the Old Testament. But yet a couple of centuries before Christ's birth. These Jewish scholars were commissioned to come up with a list of, to come up with a official canon of Scripture, if you will, for the Jewish people. And it was that book, does anybody know what that Greek canon of Scripture is called? Anybody? Tell me. You know it? You know what? It's on the tip of your tongue. Okay. It's called the, here it is, big word. See if I can spell any better here. It's called the Septuagint. See, I forgot an A in there. There. That's an A right there. The Septuagint. which that's Greek for 70.
Septa is Greek for 70, okay. So the Septuagint, the 70 scholars put together these books.
The Septuagint has this other list of intertestamental books, like the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Maccabees, there's several.
There's even a different number between Orthodox Bibles than there is from Catholic Bibles.
So all of them are not equal. But this book right here, these books are included in the Greek New Testament, I mean Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. Now, other than that, the best we can put together is that by the time of Jesus, there was also gathered a Hebrew canon of Scripture. Okay? One thing we do know about the Hebrew culture is it didn't particularly like the Greek culture. So there was a Hebrew, there must have been some form of Hebrew, shall we say, preservationist society, I don't know. They wanted to preserve the Hebrew, and they didn't, and they did not include those books. So the Hebrew canon of Scripture that's floating around in Jesus' time has 66 books. But 39. Sorry, the total is 39 books. And the Septuagint has 47 or 48 or so, depending on how you're counting and what gets separated from what. That's the difference, okay? There was no official council that ever said, this is the list. Until the 16th century. What was happening in the 16th century? The Protestant Reformation. What were the Protestants doing? They were pulling out books left and right. Okay? Martin Luther not only pulled out these apocryphal books, because Martin Luther had an issue with his understanding of praying for the dead, so he didn't like the Maccabean books because they talk about praying for the dead. And that's really the only thing that you could possibly say is doctrinal in any of those books that might be able to be argued for doctrine would be the idea of prayers for the dead. Okay, and it's in the Maccabees book, first or second, I forget which one now. But the Martin Luther not only pulled those out, he wanted to pull the book of James out of the New Testament. I mean, let's face it, we can't trust everything Martin Luther thought. He's a good man, a good holy man. I agree with many things he said, don't agree with all he said. Okay, so in the 16th century, as a response to the Reformation, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, had its own council. And its council was called the Council of Trent. And at that council, they definitively defined their 47 books in the Old Testament to definitively say, these books are in. And the Protestants said, no, they're not. They're out. Because the Protestants and Catholics agreed on nothing in those days. Okay? So if you wonder why 500 years later you grew up in a 20th century and didn't ever know about those books, it's because of that. But they are being reprinted in many, many Protestant Bibles today because they are good. They are good for reading. Their spirituality is beautiful in them. The Book of Tobit is another one of my favorites. There's some scriptures in Tobit that I use in weddings when I do weddings sometimes. There's definitely scriptures in wisdom that I use for funerals that I've done sometimes. And it's amazing how you just say, a reading from the Book of Wisdom, and nobody questions it. They don't know. Nobody has full knowledge. Nobody's ever come up to me and said, what are you reading from the Book of Wisdom for? That's not in my Bible. What they usually do is they come up and say, wow, that was a beautiful scripture. Where was that? So a little history there on the canon of Scripture. And the reason I give that to you is because there was a lot of activity from God in that intertestamental period. I don't want us to think that the 400 years between the close of Malachi and the birth of Jesus, that there is nothing happening from God. That's not true. There's a lot happening from God. And those apocryphal books do give us some of that history. Okay? Now, but what was happening was not an official prophet from God. Okay, there was no, in those 400 years, there seemed not to be an official prophet from God. If you remember, the people of Israel and Judah had been taken captive by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Their culture was ruined. I mean, the temple was torn down. The Jewish culture was, they tried to stamp it out. And That lasted about 70 years. After that 70 years, the king at that time was Darius, I believe, the one that was the Daniel in the Lion's Den story. And he said, he gave them permission to come back to Israel. And we can read those stories in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, because Ezra and Nehemiah were the builders. They were the high priest and builders that came back to Israel from the Babylonian captivity and began to try and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, rebuild the culture and the society and the worship. But they couldn't rebuild the worship without rebuilding a temple. And so they rebuilt a temple, and that temple was the second temple. Nothing in its grandeur, it wasn't considered nearly as beautiful and glorious as the first temple, the temple that Solomon built. But it still was an incredible edifice. When we go to Israel on our trips and we look and we talk about the Temple Mount and all of that, that's talking about most of the drawings and the little models and things, that's the second temple that is being talked about there. And that stood, of course, until the year 70 AD when the Romans tore it down, never to be built again. But in this time period, there was a lot from God, but there had not been a real strong prophecy from God. People, so there was a yearning. There was a yearning in the people. They hadn't heard from God for a long time. What was the destiny of the Hebrew people? They were God's chosen people. They were expecting Messiah to come and deliver them. Well, that didn't work out so well with the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and now they're under Roman control. Okay, time of Jesus Christ. Now Rome took over the Greek Empire, and so Rome is controlling everything, and they're an oppressed people. They have a temple, they have a worship, they have synagogues that were built up in that intertestamental time where people could pray and read scripture. Worship kind of changed for them in that period of time. That's when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes, all of these parties within Israel, they grew up and were formed in that intertestamental period. Okay? So by the time, and everybody's looking for the return, they're looking for Messiah. You know, Elijah said Messiah will come. We're waiting for Messiah. They're still waiting for Messiah. But they're waiting still for that deliverer, not the baby born in the manger. They missed that part, okay? And we don't have time to go into all that, but you know that story. But what I want you to hear, though, is along with that baby born in the manger that we know as the Son of God, God incarnate, as we talked about last week, God made flesh, the mind of God made flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Along with that, there was another baby born who was John the Baptist. And he was a pretty unique, special baby, okay? And we hear that story over in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, I would encourage you to go back and read it sometime. It's a wonderful story of a priest of the temple whose name is Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And Elizabeth just happens to be cousin to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay? And they're both now Elizabeth is probably a second cousin, I don't know, because she's advanced in age, kind of beyond the normal child. Rearing times. But she's miraculously, you know, Zechariah and her, the baby was born of normal human relations, but they were definitely older and people were a little surprised by it. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are having a baby. The angel had appeared to Zechariah and told him one day when he was in the temple and he was ministering before the Lord, and it stayed in there a long time, and the angel appeared to him and told him that your wife's going to have a baby. You're going to conceive a child. You're going to name him John. I want you to name him John. Well, the scripture in Luke tells you there's nobody in our family named John. And Zechariah says, this is kind of really strange. How do I know this is really going to happen? And because of his doubt, the angel said, you will not speak until the baby is born. So he comes out of the temple after the angel, the vision disappears, and he's dumb in the sense that he can't speak. And people are like, wow, he must have had a really major vision in there. Can you imagine how awestruck he must have looked when he walked out of that temple? And then over the next 9 months, his wife has a baby? I mean, this is pretty amazing stuff. And when, at a point in time, Luke tells the story when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, because Mary wanted to share the joy of her immaculate type of conception, if you will, okay? The fact that she's sharing about the Redeemer who's coming through her. She goes to share Elizabeth, and we hear that when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary and that she is with child in her womb, it says that the baby inside of Elizabeth jumps. Now, you women in the class that have had babies, you know babies do those kind of things. But the Bible tells us that the baby was filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God from the womb. He was set apart. They told him that he would be a prophet. He would be a prophet of the Most High God. That he would be the forerunner to the Messiah. They said he will not touch strong drink. He lived his whole life as a holy man, if you will, out in the desert, dressed, the Bible tells us that he dressed wild, you know, with wild hair coats and ate honey and stuff like that, and that he was kind of a wild-looking guy, and that he comes on the scene about the time, you know, a little before Jesus does, and starts baptizing people. He creates a following. There's a lot of people all of a sudden want to follow John the Baptist because he's talking about the coming Messiah. And boy, they're excited about that. It's been 400 years. None of their ancestors, none of their last few generations had had any major prophets. So John the Baptist enters the scene, and that's what we hear. John, St. John says, there was a man sent from God. So the first thing I think that we want to know about John the Baptist is that makes him unique is that he's sent from God, set apart from birth. Okay? None of the other prophets were set apart from birth that we know of. And we hear about Isaiah's calling. In fact, that's the sermon series Pastor Brent's going to be in. And you're going to hear about that more every week over the next 5 weeks. And we have our small groups being formed about that. That Isaiah chapter 6 experience where Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. And it's in that vision that Isaiah is called and responds, "Here I am, Lord." But that was not set apart from birth. John the Baptist has got this unique role that he's been preparing for his whole life out in fairly much probably in seclusion. And it says in verse 7, St. John tells us he came for a reason. And what is the reason? What?
Prepare the way.
To prepare the way. And mine says he came for testimony. As a witness. Testimony, witness. First of all, I think it's interesting to note that the term witness comes from the Greek word martyr. The term witness comes from the Greek word martyr, and certainly John the Baptist was a martyr for Christ. He had his head chopped off before a few many chapters go by. But John the Baptist came for a testimony. What did the other prophets come from in Israel? What was their main purpose? If you think about the purpose... To prophesy for the Lord, they were there to proclaim. I'm going to use the word proclaim. They were to proclaim the coming judgment of God if you don't repent. The judgment of God that was about to fall on them, and that did fall on them through the Babylonian captivities, the Assyrian captivities. That was their main role. So they were calling people back to God, but they were doing it through a message of repent or else. Turn to God now, repent or else. John the Baptist's message is slightly different. His message and his role is to testify to the fact that Messiah has come. Messiah's already come. He's coming. He's here. He's in the land. You know, I'm putting words into John the Baptist's mouth here, the scripture, but he's out there talking up to people, be baptized, repent, be baptized for your sins because the kingdom of God has come. The Messiah has come. So he's a testimony, but yet he's also, here's what's unique about him. He's not only a testimony, he's unique because he's a testimony. We're going to talk a little more about that. But he's also an apostle. What does the word apostle mean? It means one who has been sent. One who has been sent. So when we think about the apostles, the ones that Christ sent out, okay, of which St. John is one, we think about their apostolic ministry, that was being sent into the world to the Great Commission, to make disciples, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was the work of the apostolic mission of the church and the apostles. But John's an apostle too, because he is being called, he has been sent to go and turn the hearts of the people toward Christ. Well, that's exactly what the apostles went out to do. To go out and turn the hearts of the world towards Christ. Where the other prophets were to proclaim God's judgment, he's come primarily to give testimony that the Messiah has come, and you need to turn your heart back to him. Turn your heart back to him. So we see that as we go through the book in future chapters and we look about John the Baptist's ministry, we'll hear the humility of his ministry. We'll hear he doesn't, and we're going to look at that as we talk about the metaphor of light this morning. What is the testimony? The testimony is this. St. John goes on to say here in verse 7 that he came to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. That's a curious phrase. To bear witness to the light. What is the light? Jesus, correct. That all, you could underline the word all, might believe through him. Okay? Now, who's the him?
Jesus.
I'm not sure. It could be Jesus, that all might believe through him. Grammatically, it could be John, that all might believe through John's apostolic message here. It's hard to discern. Okay? It's hard to discern. We naturally want to jump and say it's Jesus. But look at, the very next verse says, he, meaning John the Baptist, was not the light. He's not the light. But he came to bear witness to the light. Does anybody remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Jesus isn't speaking on the scene here yet. We haven't got to the speaking roles of Jesus. Does anybody remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Because we're going to be a while before we get there, so I'll go ahead and tell you. Okay, it's in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, this is Jesus speaking about John the Baptist. He says, verse 35. Well, let me give you the whole context, because we're talking about witness and testimony. Jesus says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. That other that he's talking about is John the Baptist. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Oh, I'm sorry, missed verse 33 in there. You sent to John, meaning John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth, or to me, to Jesus. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. What is the witness Jesus really is receiving? He's receiving the witness of his Father God. But he's, I'm telling you, it's John the Baptist, so that you might be saved, so you understand. Because one of the Mosaic law of the Jews was you had to have two people to witness. Nothing could be true about anything unless there were two people to witness. Two or more. Had to be two, though. So John's testimony, we've admitted in the beginning of our study here that he's not writing the gospel the same way Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. He's writing a very theological gospel. He's writing some deep stuff here. He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the Godhead. And he's talking about the mystical role of God in the world as light and life. And all this, he needs a testimony. John the Baptist came as a testimony. He bears witness as a testimony to the truth. Along with what? So now John the beloved, St. John the disciple is saying, John the Baptist is a testimony with me. There are two testimonies now. But that's not just all Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said. And this is still in John 5. He said, he, meaning John the Baptist, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So Jesus says that John the Baptist is a lamp. What is a lamp? What is a lamp? How would you describe a lamp to somebody?
The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome.
Okay, but in John chapter 5, he's, oh, okay. In John chapter 5, you're right, that's in John 1 where we're studying. And I'm coming right back to that. But in John 5, when he says, he was a lamp, John the Baptist was a lamp. What is a lamp? I don't have any in this room.
It provides light.
We call them lights. We say that's a light. But is it really? No. What you said, Sylvia, is closer. You said something that provides a light. Is the lamp the light? No. It's just the conduit through which the light shines. And that's what Jesus is trying to say. John the Baptist is a lamp. He's the lamp. But John the Apostle, St. John, is saying, Jesus is the light. So come back to John chapter 1. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light. The light of the world. The light of Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. The true light. Now in verse 9, John's going to be a little more emphatic. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. I like the phraseology there. There's a very interesting way to put that. Was coming into the world. There's this present activity there. Not came into the world. Yes, there is a sense in which we can say the light came into the world when Jesus was born. Okay? Because Jesus is the light. But was coming. The light. This, he's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he's writing this, you know, John's writing this at the ancient, at the aged years of maybe 90, 9500. We don't know how old he is exactly, but it's the end of the first century. And he's writing about something that happened 60, 70 years before. And he wants them to see that even at that moment in time, when Christ came into the world, the light was coming into the world. Now, I think it's an interesting thing that he uses that kind of active phrase, coming. It, if we walk into a room and we flip on the light, it's not coming into the room. It's there, right? It's like, boom, the lights are on, right? But I think there might be a sense in which Jesus coming into the world was gradual in humanity's perception, humanity's ability to perceive it. Because humanity is shrouded in darkness. We know that, right? Humanity is shrouded in darkness. Isaiah the prophet said, those who dwell in a land of darkness, on them a great light has dawned, prophesying that Jesus would be the light. I want to read for you something from one of the early church fathers here. It's from St. John Chrysostom, who was patriarch of Constantinople at the end of the 4th century. One of the most voluminous writers. He has volumes of commentary written on Scripture and especially on John here too. But he's going to talk about the light, and I want you to hear what he talks about the light and the darkness, because one of the things that John is saying here is that the true light enlightens every man. According to St. John, the light of Christ enlightens everyone. Okay? But yet we don't see everyone respond to that light, do we? Everyone's not a Christian. So let's see what John Chrysostom had to say. I like what he said here. Let me read it to you. If he, meaning Jesus, enlightens everyone that comes into the world, and that's a quote from the gospel, if he enlightens everyone that comes into the world, how is it that so many continue unenlightened? For not all have known the majesty of Christ. How then does he enlighten everyone? He enlightens all who live in him. But if some, willfully closing their eyes, the eyes of their mind, would not receive the rays of light that their darkness arises, then their darkness arises not from the nature of the light, but from their own wickedness, as they willfully deprive themselves of the gift. For the grace is shed forth upon all, turning its back on no one, but admitting all alike and inviting all equally. I love that phrase from St. John Chrysostom. that phraseology that he uses there. For the grace, first of all, he says the light of Christ is grace. That's beautiful. And that grace, he says, is shed forth upon all, everyone, the whole world, everyone that would ever live. And turning its back on no one. The light of Christ reaches every corner of this world, the darkest corner of this world. Doesn't turn its back on anyone, but admitting everyone alike and inviting everyone equally. Let there be no doubt in our minds. I mean, that right there, that's 4th century stuff, okay? Let there be no doubt in our minds that our theology as Wesleyan Arminian Christians, that salvation is for all who will believe, was the doctrine of the early church. The idea of the Calvinists that say, no, only some are predestined for heaven and some are predestined out. That was not the mind of the early church. St. John says it so clearly right here. This is for everyone who will believe. And he says, goes on to say, and those who are not willing, you get the willful part of what he's saying? It's about free will. And those who are not willing to enjoy this gift ought in justice to impute their blindness to themselves. For if when the gate is open to all, and there is none to hinder, any who are willfully evil remain outside. They perish through no one else but their own wickedness. Pretty clear to me that St. John Chrysostom and the church of the 3rd and 4th century believed in free will. And they believed that the light of Jesus Christ is for everyone and is an opportunity for everyone to be saved. But it's up to us to embrace that light. It's up to us to embrace that light. And so, that true light that enlightens every man, John says, is coming into the world. What is that light? The light of Christ is the only description we can have of the light of Christ. Again, here's the mysterious, the mystical metaphors of the book of John. The only way to think of that, the only thing we can know of light is man-made light, okay? And then we can know of light of the sun, which is, of course, made by God. But even that light of the sun that lightens our world is not the light of Christ. The light, because the sun was created, and these light bulbs were created. But Jesus Christ is, what did we learn in the very beginning of the book? Uncreated. He's the uncreated, the eternally begotten Word of God. Jesus Christ is the uncreated light. He is the source from, and that's beyond our comprehension. Okay? That there is something so bright that it's even brighter than the sun. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the Mount of story, Mark chapter 9, the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus revealed his glory to James and Peter, and who else was there? This guy writing this book, John. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the uncreated light. And the best we can think of is that day Jesus just lifted the veil. The flesh of Christ is the veil that covers the light. Okay, when people saw Jesus walking down the street, they didn't fall to their feet and say, oh, it's the light of God. They didn't. Now, when Moses came down from the mountain after seeing the burning bush and receiving the commandments of God and encountering the living God, his face glowed so much that they said, put a veil over your face because you're too holy. They were scared, in other words. But when people saw Jesus walking by, I think clearly some people saw that he was God. People embraced who he was. There was something about him that was different, but yet there was something about him that was not different. Because not everyone saw it and not everyone embraced it. Because of the disposition of their heart. People who have open eyes and open ears hear and see Jesus. People who don't have open eyes and open ears, you can't tell them anything that'll make them believe in Jesus. You see? Because they just aren't open. Their hearts are closed. Isaiah, the prophet, again said, you remember in chapter 53, there was nothing about Jesus that we should notice him. So his stature, he wasn't this big, tall, strapping guy like King Saul was. He wasn't this probably ruggedly handsome man that we see in all the pictures probably painted. He was ordinary in his looks. In fact, the Shroud of Turin, if it's to be believed, the Shroud of Turin, which is the burial cloth, supposed burial cloth of Christ, that is kept locked away in a church in Italy and only showed every so many years. But it has these, the best description is just that during the resurrection, the uncreated light infused the image of Christ's body onto that shroud that covered him. Is it real? I don't know. I'd like to believe it is. But if it is, it shows us the piercings of the crucifixion. It shows us the size and stature of the body was about 5 foot six. 5 foot six, 5 foot seven, 5 foot six, very average. Christ wasn't this big, strong, strapping, good-looking man that we see in all the actors and films, probably. Why? Why did God choose to send Christ so ordinary? Why do you think? What?
To relate.
To relate? Yeah. Yeah.
So people could read it.
People needed, he wanted us of our own free will to see the beauty of Christ for who he was inside, not who he was outside. You know, people wanted King Saul to be their king because he looked like a king. He was not a very good person. You know, and was a terrible leader. God the Father didn't want us to want Jesus to be the king of our hearts and the king of this world because he looked like a leader, but because of who he is intrinsically. He is God made flesh. And there's a beautiful humility there. Do you see the humility? That God, the most majestic thing of all our minds could ever imagine, the God of creation, chose to be somebody humble, ordinary. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. So that's the type of mystery that John is writing here and inviting us into. And you got to stop and you got to read these and you got to contemplate these verses. That's why we're going to take this book so slow. Because there's so much richness here. In the next few verses, we won't start them today because we're pretty close to out of time. But in the next few verses, he is going to say that Jesus is going to talk about, in verse 10, he's going to talk about Jesus, meaning he was in the world. And the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. We're going to begin with that phrase next time. And talk about the fact, that what does it mean that Jesus was in the world? But yet, and that he made the world. But yet, they knew him not. That's a very important phrase. Let's think about today's lesson. Have I created some thoughts or questions in your minds or hearts? What observations do you have from all of this deep theological stuff we're discussing?
You must be psychic, because I was going to ask you about the birth of that baby that leaped, and if that was a cousin of Mary.
Oh, yeah. So we covered that.
I was going to ask, because my husband and I had a fight over that. He said,
oh, you had a fight
over that? I read the Bible through twice, and I've never seen that before, and that can't be true.
Did you open to Luke chapter 1 and show him where he was mistaken?
No, I read it. And I knew it was there, but I didn't.
Well, I'm definitely not psychic, but that is critical to the story of John the Baptist. That's why I mentioned it. You can't know who John the Baptist is without reading Luke chapter 1. And then you know he was special, preserved, set apart in his mother's womb for his unique role. Other thoughts?
There's a scene in Ben-Hur.
Yes, the movie Ben-Hur, yeah.
When Judah Ben-Hur was just arrested and in chains... And on the way, walking on the way, and he was very hot and thirsty, and the Roman soldier was there whipping people to not give him a drink. But somebody came and gave him a drink of water, and this was Jesus. And Judah Ben-Hur looked up at him, and that look is just what you described today.
Wow.
He showed in Jesus' face, And the centurion did not beat him. And Benjamin saw God in that man. And they depicted it in a movie.
Yeah.
It was a beautiful scene.
And I've not seen that in so many years, I don't remember the scene exactly. But you're describing that the person who gave the cup as Jesus wasn't this big, large, stately person, or wasn't...
He was pretty good-looking.
He was pretty good-looking? Okay. So Hollywood was still captivated by the good-looking guys then.
But he had the humility.
Jesus
was right.
Very good.
It was the humility. And Judah Ben-Hur just looked up at him like...
That's beautiful.
All these questions about, why are you doing this? The guy's going to whip you, you know?
Yeah.
But grateful.
You know, that makes me think of the scripture Jesus himself said in Matthew 10. He who offers a cup of water in his name.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. Wow.
Hollywood did that.
They did some good things back then, didn't they? What else? Anything else from our study of John today? Questions? Things that you're left wondering about?
You really enlightened me in that 400 years.
Oh, yeah, the intertestamental period.
Blank nothingness. I had no idea that so much.
A lot happened in that intertestamental period. It's a fact. I would invite you to read the books of the Maccabees. In those, and you can Google them and read them online if you don't have a Bible that has them in it. But the books of the Maccabees is wonderful history. They were trying to save the Jewish people from the yoke of the Romans. They kind of revolted. They were wanting to be faithful to God. That's a good story. It's a fascinating story. You come to a time in the story where they actually, the dead soldiers, when they found them, they've noticed they had these little amulets, wearing these amulets, I guess is the best thing to call them, and they had prayed for the dead. Well, and that's there's some comments in there about praying for the dead, and that tends to indicate that even in ancient times, pre-New Testament, in historic Old Testament, that people prayed for the dead. And that's a fascinating thing. I will tell you that I've never quite understood. I think the only reason Protestants had problem with that was because of the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences that Martin Luther was right to try and reform. There just was so much abuse, and this whole system of indulgences is just not right. I understand why they think they do it, but it's just a flawed understanding of the purposes of God and redemption. But there was so much abuse in that that it seemed that the whole concept of praying for the dead was just rejected. But let me tell you, and I know I'm speaking to people in this room that have lost dear loved ones. When your dear loved one died or dies, it is instinctive to hope the best for them. To hope in the unspoken words of our grief. In the unspoken words of our grief, you follow me? That means in the deep recesses and corners of our heart. Oh God, I hope they're with you. Oh God, I hope they're at rest. Oh God, I hope they're at peace. Oh God, I hope. That's nothing more than praying for the dead. You didn't even realize you were doing it. There's nothing wrong. So, here's the goal in prayers for the dead. The understanding is not that they're dead. I've been over that before. When Christian people die, they don't die. Only their body ceases to breathe and live. But they live. Jesus said, I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. Okay? So you're not praying to the dead, you're praying to the living, if you're talking to them at all, okay? So the whole idea is not praying to them as a god, they have no power, but the idea of the earliest Christian church, you can't go through the catacombs, and I've not been to the catacombs in Rome. Have some of you? You can't go there without seeing inscriptions on the tombs, so-and-so, pray for us, that this holy man that has already left this earth and is now with Christ in heaven, hopefully, because he lived his life holy, or she lived her life holy. It says, pray for us. The earliest Christians believed that when our loved ones passed from this world to the next, they continued in a communion with us and they prayed for us, who are still on our journey to struggle through. There's a beautiful thought there. I find nothing wrong with that myself. But again, we really have a misunderstanding of what that's all about.
I think the story of 1st and 2nd Maccabees is fascinating because of this band of brothers.
The band of brothers, yeah.
Fighting their way through during those times.
It's a great story. You all need to read it. The Maccabean history is beautiful. And I would encourage you to read the book of Sirach, or sometimes it's called Ecclesiasticus. Boy, my tongue tied this morning. Ecclesiasticus in some Bibles. Some Ecclesiasticus. But Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H.
Is that Estratus?
No, Estratus is a different book. Sirach, sometimes called the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H. But Sirach or Ecclesiasticus is the Latin term for it. That book and the Book of Wisdom. Beautiful, beautiful books. Beautiful books. There's much richness there that I think we miss by not reading. Book of Tobit. I love the story of Tobit. Speaks to the journey. It's a beautiful story of a holy man whose son sets out on a journey to find a wife, and the angel encounters them, and how they stay faithful to God in a very unfaithful time. And again, it may be all myth. Tobit doesn't have to be real. It doesn't matter if Tobit ever lived. The story is what counts, okay? There is reality to what the writer was trying to communicate, faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to us. So,
But the Maccabean dynasty we know is real.
The Maccabean dynasty is history. So some of the books of the Apocrypha are history. Some of them are wisdom literature. This is why if you look at a Bible that has them canonically, like if in a list, if you look at them like a Catholic Bible, let's say, they're broken up into places. Some of them are with the books of wisdom, which would be Psalms and Proverbs and, you know, Song of Solomon and all this. And some of them are with books of history. So they're in different order in the Catholic Bible because they've tried to place them in a historical and literary style. Whereas most of the Protestant Bibles just kind of lump them all at the end. But I encourage you to read them. They're good. In fact, little known point here, fun fact for you. No Protestant Bible was ever printed without those books until the year 1881. What year was the Protestant Reformation? 1517 was when Martin Luther nailed the thesis to the door. 500 years ago, this October 31st. This is the 500th anniversary. On Halloween, October 31st of 2017, it will have been 500 years since Martin Luther walked up to the church at Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses, his 95 reasons why he thought the church needed reform. And that's a historical event. I don't celebrate that because I think it's good and bad. And I'm sorry that Christianity had to be broken apart as much as it was. But it needed to happen. The reform definitely needed to happen. So Reformation Day is kind of one of those sad realities. Because the Reformation, in many ways, went too far. I mean, it just broke Christianity, the body of Christ, into hundreds and hundreds of pieces. But anyway, thank you for your time today. Let's offer a prayer as we close today. Father, thank you so much for the gift of this class that come each week and struggle to open their hearts and minds. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to have open the eyes of our minds and our hearts to be able to see the uncreated light of God, to be able to be drawn into the mystery of our faith. Christ in us, Christ in our world. That we participate in the life of God. So much here, Father, that you are laying before us. And we thank you for this time together. Bless those who cannot be here. And bring us back again next week safely. And bring us together this Sunday as we come to worship you as well. Open our hearts to hear that message as well. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.